Well, I'm really pleased to be with you here again. I enjoy coming down on the train and I enjoy coming to see you. And it's a great topic this morning, belonging to a church in an individualistic age. I have two talks. One is a doctrinal foundation, the other is a practical application. How important is the local church to you? How important is it to your Christian life and development, or has it been, if you're my age, to your Christian life and development? What's important to you when you think about choosing which local church to go to? Do you have a consumer approach? What's in it for me and my family? And once you've joined, how committed are you? Do you have a pick-and-mix approach to church life? You consume the bits which suit you. What would the main reasons be for you choosing to change local churches while still living in the same place? Now, you may have noticed, as I've in this introduction at the moment, that all my questions have been centred on you. And if we're Christians that believe the Bible, this is an absolutely disastrous approach to life and particularly to church life. Because we must constantly start with God in our thinking. Because that's really what matters, what God thinks about us, rather than what we think about God. We must constantly start with God then. How important is the local church in God's plan? What part does it play in his plan for his people? How does he define church? How does he define its order, its structure? And how does he expect us to behave as individual members of local churches? These are the sort of questions that we should be constantly asking. What does God think? What has God said? Too often we approach it pragmatically or emotionally or what we feel comfortable about. In a sense, there's great joy in knowing God, but you'd never say knowing God made you feel comfortable in the sense of relaxed. God is an awesome being, great, glorious, tremendously reassuring in many ways. But he can't be messed about with. And he shouldn't be messed about with when it comes to thinking what he said about church and what he said about our approach to church. So in the two talks this morning, I want to explore these issues in a God-centered way, looking at the local church as God's master plan. That's the first talk. The local church as God's master plan. And then on the second talk, love means commitment. Love means commitment. As we explore something about the dynamics of belonging to a local congregation. If you like, the talks are a bit like Paul's letters without the authority. There's the doctrine and there's the practical application. So if you can turn with me to Ephesians, we're going to look at what the book of Ephesians teaches on church. And I've not got overhead projector, I've not got anything behind me for you to look at because I want you to look at the Word of God. And if you like, take notes as well. Let's look at Ephesians. This is the church as God's master plan. Ephesians 1 and verse 22. And God placed all things under his feet, that's Christ, and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Church, as I'm sure you know, means an assembly. And it has two uses in Scripture. It can mean just the general idea of a congregation of people, an assembly of people, like in Acts 19:39, when there was that riot at Ephesus. That's referred to as a church or an assembly of people. But also, like often the New Testament does, it's used in the New Testament in a special sense, an assembly of God's people, of Jew and Gentile, saved in Christ, part of his body, of which he is the head, as we've seen there. And this idea of church is developed as you go on through this epistle to the Ephesians. He talks about the fact that their eyes should be open to God's power. And then this power is displayed in their own personal salvation. But it's also displayed in the fact that God has formed one new people out of two incompatible peoples. He's formed one new body out of Jew and Gentile. That's what he's talked about in chapter 2. And at the end of chapter 2, he gives us pictures of what this new people is like. Verse 19, it's a new state. You're no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people. A new family, members of God's household, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ himself as the chief cornerstone. A new temple, a new worshipping community. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, in Christ, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. So the church, this idea of Christ's body, is developed of this new grouping that's with all these images of a new state, family, worshipping community. And then in chapter 3, he speaks of a mystery, which in the New Testament sense is something that was hidden, that is now revealed. He says chapter 3 and verse 3, that is the mystery made known to me by revelation. And then he says what the mystery is in verse 6. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members of one body, share us together in the promise of Christ. There was in the Old Testament, it was quite obvious that there was going to be outreach to the Gentiles. But the new thing that Paul is revealing here is that Jew and Gentile come together in this one body on an equal footing through faith in Christ. The Gentiles aren't made Jews as the Jews tended to see that they needed to be in the Old Testament in order to be the people of God. But these two groups are united in Christ's body as the church, as this new worshipping community. And verse 10, God's intent was that now through the church, this new community of Jew and Gentiles in Christ, ruled by Christ, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ. It's his eternal purpose, it's his eternal master plan that these diverse communities are united in Christ, with Christ as the head. And the chapter ends like that. He says, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. That indicates that it's his permanent master plan. There isn't a church age which is going to move off into something else. This is the final revelation, the fulfillment of God's promise, all summed up in Christ, his permanent master plan. And then in Ephesians, Paul turns to its application. How are we to live in Christ? Have you ever thought of that? What is your Christian life to be like? And if you were going to write about it, where would you start? And the amazing thing for us as Westerners is that Paul starts with community and not the individual. It's true, he works in society and then he works to family and then he works about individual battle in the spiritual life in Ephesians. But here he starts with the community. He says, as a prisoner for the Lord, then, chapter 4, verse 1, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. How are people to live in Christ? And the first 16 verses are taken up with this new community life, this new church life where Christ is the head and the giver of gifts. A life worthy of the calling, worthy of your Christian salvation, worthy of being called into God's family, doesn't start with the individual or society or the family, but with God's new community. That's how important it is to belong to the church, and particularly, as I shall go on to show, to a local church. We don't really particularly like this idea of belonging to a community, because we as Westerners see it as limiting our individual freedom to do our own thing. If you've got to fit in with other people, it inevitably means that you've got to be aware of what their needs, what they want, and that you've got to fit in. And we enjoy doing our own thing. The very heart of sinful human rebellion against God, if you remember with Adam and Eve, is that desire to be one's own master, to be able to do one's own thing, to have the power over one's own life. The dislike of authority and submission to it marks out our society, marks out family life, marks out church life, sadly. But it's not what the New Testament has in mind. That's the self-centered view on life is our major problem, particularly in the local church. We tend to retain our rebellious individualism, which is so common in middle-class Western society. Many other societies worldwide are much more community-minded than we are, and oppressed in many senses by that sense of community. But we need to recover that sense of community in our local church life. And this new community is a challenge. You know what it starts with next, the attitude you have to have in order to survive in this new community. 5 points he comes on to next in Ephesians chapter 4. Look at them. He says, be completely humble, be gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love. Humility, gentleness or meekness, patience, forbearance and love. 5 points which are really essential if you're ever going to survive in a local church and make it work. You see, it's challenging for recovering sinners to live together. And that's what we are. We're saved out of all sorts of mess and trouble, and we're brought together in a local community, different colours, different ethnicities, different social status, different jobs, different ages. We'd never have associated with one another unless we had this union in Christ. But there's the challenge. We need to be humble, gentle with each other, showing patience, forbearance, loving one another. And then, if you are a Christian in this new community, you're in Christ, and you should do all, he comes on next to tell us that we should do all that we can possibly do to maintain that unity of the Spirit that we have in Christ. See, what unites you in local church life is being in Christ. I remember years ago, one chap said to me in the after church fellowship, you and I never talk about anything relevant, he said. All you talk to me about is Christ. And I said, well, the trouble is that that's all we have in common. We're such different people. You know, you're interested in practical things, messing about with cars and so on. I know where the wheels are on the car and the engine's under the bonnet. That's about it. But you talk about the rest of it, I haven't a clue what you're on about. I'm interested in other things that you're not interested in. But what we have in common is Christ. And so why shouldn't I talk to you about Christ? because that's how I build the relationship with you. That's why I love you, because we're in Christ together. But we're so very different. He came from Lancashire, I think, and I came from Yorkshire. You know, these sort of things were just not worth emphasizing. What bound us together was Christ. But he felt that I hadn't shown sufficient interest in him as a person. So we're to make every effort, it says here, to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. You see, the Spirit unites us to Christ. So there is an initial unity when you're converted. And we're to maintain that unity. And it's a doctrinal unity, which is where the challenge starts when it comes to local church life. There's one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father who is over all. All that doctrinal unity needs to be there in order to survive in many ways, to survive in church life. So there is this in Christness together. Then there's the attitude. Then there's the unity that we're maintaining. But there's also beautifully diversity here, a diversity of function in Christ. We're all equal in Christ, men and women. We all have a place in this new community in Christ, rich and poor, old and young. But we're all different. We're not all meant to be the same. We've got this diversity of function. It says in verse 7, each one of us has grace given by Christ. And that is to serve one another. You see that more fully worked out in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12. So there's a unity there. There's a diversity of function and gifts. And the third thing is there is order. Order in church life. To some are to be apostles, prophets, pastors and teachers. At verse 11, it was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers. Now, the apostles and prophets, as is already said, were the foundation on which they were built. And because they fulfilled their foundational function, they have passed. And the order that continued, that was set up, we shall see that later by Paul as he went on his missionary journeys, were that there were elders or overseers or pastors, a group of men with those labels, the one group, not three different sorts of people in the group, elders, overseers and pastors, but one group doing that work. Elders may be the overall name, overseers and pastors talking about something as of the work that they do. And their job is teaching the word of God and its application so that the whole body matures. So the function of teaching and preaching is to enable each member of the local community of God's people to reach their full potential in serving God, to enjoy their salvation, to be useful in the Christian community, to be preserved from sin and the miseries of it. That's the job of elders and overseers and pastors, to release people to serve God, to reach their full potential, to mature, as he goes on to say. Then we shall no longer be, earlier on, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining the full whole measure of the fullness of Christ. And this is all held together by love. So there's unity, there's diversity, there's order. And the whole of this new body is held together by love. He ends like this in verse 15. Instead of deceitful scheming, speaking the truth in love. And in doing this, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love. How does it do it? As each part does its work. You see, it isn't just the preachers that are needed, but the whole congregation is a local congregation, is a body of God's people. And as we build ourselves up in love, all of us are needed for that work, essential to the work of the local church. Each part doing its work. So we've seen that Christ's body is the church, is the new community. It's made up of people from every tribe, language group, and nation. It's God's master plan. It's His eternal purpose. We're united in Christ and His teaching. We're incredibly diverse in gifting, that we're ordered extremely simply, locally by a group of men, locally by a group of men. That's the emphasis. Our culture has gone way off. The scriptures are clear there. And we're bound together in love as we serve together. Well, how does it work out? See it like this. There's two concepts of church in the New Testament. There's all true Christians throughout history. They're united in one body over which Christ is the head. And that's a fantastic thing. It's the spiritual realm. It's the kingdom of God. And in this spiritual realm, even though we're not already gone to glory, we're in some senses already there. Because it says that in Ephesians, doesn't it? It talks about being seated in the heavenly realms. And God raised us up, this is Ephesians 2 and 6, God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. There's a real sense that we're organically, spiritually, part of Christ in our spiritual union with Christ. You see, at the core of the Christian life is union with Christ. Paul, as I've said many times before, uses that in Christness 150, 160 times in his letter. That's what you are as a Christian. It defines you. You're united to this great Saviour. He has died for you and you have died with Him. He has risen for you and you have risen with Him to a newness of life. He has gone to glory for you and you will be with Him and you will share in His glory. He's filled you with His Spirit so that you might enjoy what He has done for you and be liberated from sin and the fear of death and Satan's bondage. He's done so much for us, and it's all in Christ. And so we're all together in this spiritual realm in Christ Jesus. Look what it says in Hebrews 12 about what this assembly is like. He talks about people being scared on Mount Sinai. Darkness, gloom, storm, trumpet blast. But verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the Spirit of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So there's this idea that we're part of this vast community, this vast new temple, this vast worshipping community, living stones in Christ's body or temple. That's the picture. That's theologically called the church universal. And it's an amazing thing to be part of Christ. And even more amazing in our own day and generation, because there are so few of us in Britain. Why should God have selected you and me to know Christ? When I saw all these fancy dress people going to Twickenham, pink bunnies. I came down with a pink bunny and a honey monster on the train. There was loads of honey monsters. They're all off to Twickenham. They'd already started on the liquid. The man was drinking a bottle of something next to me on the train. Early, 8 o'clock in the morning. But we're here. God has delivered us, saved us, brought us into this vast new assembly. with a brilliant and bright future. We should really praise God. This is theologically then the church universal. But the other use of the word church is for local churches. Seen by one theologian like this, and I think this is helpful, as colonies of heaven on earth. I once said that to somebody, that Sunday, when it worked well, was like a foretaste of heaven, a foretaste of glory. Sometimes when Christ rides out on the word and you see him and your heart is drawn to him and you love him and you know that he loves you, it's heaven on earth. This poor lady went white as a sheet and came sweaty. She said, no, 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 heaven can't be like that. Not like the local church. Oh, no, 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 she said. I said, why ever not? They're falling to the left. They're falling to the right. They're shouting out. It's chaos. I couldn't live with that forever, she said. And I felt sorry for her. Now, it was a disordered local church. But it is, isn't it? When it works, that's what the local church is. A colony of heaven on earth. A refuge. A place of love and joy when it works well. And so he uses this idea, does the Apostle Paul, in his letters of the Church of God, for instance, in Corinth. 1 Corinthians 1 and 2. And then when Paul talks about the church in different places, he doesn't say church like we would do. The church in London. Or the church in Britain. Paul talks about the church in different places and calls them churches. Look at 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 6. If anyone wants to be contentious about this, we have no, this is about covering hair and so on, a very controversial thing, head covering. If anyone wants to be contentious about this, we have no other practice, nor do the churches of God. He doesn't say church of God, as we might say, but the churches. He sees these individual groups as independent local churches. And as he says in 1 Corinthians 14, and verse 33, having dealt with chaos in worship, he says, 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 33, for God is not a God of disorder but of peace, as in all the congregations, the way it should be churches there. I don't know why they couldn't have used congregations throughout. It would have been more helpful than the word church. But Tyndale used congregations, but of course the institutional church couldn't allow that to happen. It was too radical, and people might have all been Reformed Baptists right back then if they'd have only translated the scriptures properly. But anyhow, in all the congregation or churches of the saints, you see, he's using local churches. He uses the plural. He doesn't use the sort of overall word to include the whole group. We tend to use the word church in our society completely wrongly. We use it for buildings, like the temple. You know, it's Old Testament view of spiritual life. We shouldn't use it like that. Our forefathers call them meeting places, and that's how we should do it. And if you have to be pushed to say something else, call it chapel like you do. The church are the people, and we know that, but people outside don't see it like that. There's one lady talking to another lady in a supermarket, and she said about a local church, she said, oh, strange things are going on there. So-and-so's been converted. These were two non-Christians. I wouldn't go there. There's something happening there. It's frightening. She says, oh, I'm all right. I don't go into the church. I only go underneath it to the pastor's house, so I'm safe enough. This idea that the building itself was where the power was, not in the people. That's how people see it, and that's our fault that they see it like that. And we tend to use the word church for organizations that we shouldn't use. The Methodist church, the Baptist church, the church in a particular country. Don't use it like that. If you want to refer to the Methodist, call them Methodist or the Methodist organization. If you want to recall the Roman Catholics, call them Roman Catholics or the Roman Catholic organization. Don't use the word church. It's a misuse of the word. Paul used this idea of churches, each local church having its own identity and leadership. For instance, in Acts 14:23, he's going round, he's preached the gospel, and he's going back to organise these groups of believers who are gathered together. And in Acts 14:23, it says, Paul and Barnabas appointed or had electors. It's an interesting phrase he used there. For them in each church, with prayer and fasting, committed them to the Lord. There's only one place in the New Testament where church is used for a group of churches, and that's in Acts 9 and 31. And we look at that. Then the church throughout Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. And those of you with the AV will say, have you anybody got the AV here? Or the New King James? No, well, have you? Yep. And what does it say? That's right, yes. So even that's the one place where the word church is used for a group, and there's a problem with the text. The received text has churches. I'm no expert on that, but even if it was using it as we have in the NIV, the word church, in every other use of it is the idea of churches, local churches, in a particular place. And also in the New Testament, there's no evidence for any formal interchurch link or supra-church control other than the apostles and the apostle delegates. And that, if you think those continue, well, maybe you can justify a vast organization. There's certainly no earthly head of the church, whether a pope or whether a monarch. That is totally outside any biblical view of church. Paul preached the gospel. He baptized believers, or had his team baptize them. Then he gathered them together in local congregations with their own order, elders and deacons. And he called them, not church, but churches. To the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, he writes, together with the overseers and deacons. You see the order there in Philippians 1:1. It's true when problems arose in Acts 15 between the church at Antioch and people coming from Judea, Paul and Barnabas were set aside with others by the church in Antioch and sent to the church in Jerusalem to sort it out. And they were there to have a parley, two churches trying to sort out the problem that one church had caused another. The church in Antioch sent them on their way, and when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders there. The two churches talked together about a common problem. They agreed on a solution, a letter, which they drew up for all the churches. And when they returned back to Antioch, they gathered the church together, the people, you see, and read the letter out. The letter was addressed to Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. And the chapter ends there, where he went through Syria and Cilicia strengthening, doesn't say the church as we would write today, strengthening the churches. That's Acts 15, right at the end of the chapter, verse 41. So there's a universal church in Christ. Christ alone is its head and king. Would you be willing to die for that? English people have never been keen to die for religious causes. Too sensible. The Scots died in quite good numbers in Charles II's time on that very principle. That, you'd be asked, who's the head of the church? Is it the king? And if you said no, your brains could be blown out by the redcoats, because Charles II persecuted the Scots much more fiercely than we English were persecuted by the Stuart kings. I mean, Bunyan was put in prison, and People did die in prison at that time, but they weren't dealt with so brutally as the Scots were. But they contended the fact that there was just one head of the church, and Christ was the head of the church, and the Stuart monarchs had no place to be calling themselves head of the church, nor do any monarchs at the present time have that right to call themselves that, sadly. It's sadly that they do call themselves, that's what I was meaning. So there's one universal church in Christ, with Christ alone as its head and king, and under him there are myriads of self-governing local churches who cooperate together when needed. There's a letter for a traveller. You've got a member that's going somewhere and you want them to be welcomed by another local congregation, you send them with a letter of commendation. Or these days you'd send the email, wouldn't you? Look out for so-and-so, they're coming to your congregation. There's consultation over common problems, like there was in Acts 15. There's help during famine where you send aid, like you send aid to the churches in Sri Lanka. Those are examples of how these local churches cooperated together. They also cooperated together in forming part of Paul's mission team in Acts 20. This way of looking at church and churches is well summarized in the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. I'm going to read a section from chapter 26. The Catholic or universal church is invisible in respect of the internal work of the Spirit and truth of grace. It consists of the whole number of elect, that's the church universal, who have been and who are being and who yet shall be gathered into one under Christ, who is the church's head. The church is the wife, the body, the fullness of Christ, who fills all in all. All persons throughout the world who profess to believe the gospel and to render gospel obedience unto God by Christ are and may be called visible saints, provided they do not render void their profession of belief by holding fundamental errors or by living unholy lives. And of such persons, all local churches should be composed. And so it goes on about church. You could read that section. It's useful. What I've taught today is in line with that. So it's God's master plan. Local churches of all sizes. The great wonder of this, and what should excite us, is that it needs no special building. You don't need to wait until you can put up a building like this in London before you can have local churches scattered throughout London. And you Londoners must say praise God in view of what property costs in London. You don't need to wait for that. If you've got buildings that are convenient, use them as meeting places, as you are. You meet wherever is convenient, wherever God is working, in homes and in our history. When we were persecuted, people met out of doors, in woods, barns, moors. The other thing about these churches is that they are self-governing. They're independent and yet not isolated. They consult when need to be. Grace Baptist Assembly fulfills that a function amongst our Baptist churches. Gerard's going to preach there. Send him with a message to them. The local churches gathering together to consult each other and to listen to preaching. They're not geographical. They're definitely not controlled by the state. There's no headship for kings, queens, popes, archbishops, moderators, presidents, directors, or whatever you like to label them as. Christ is the head, every member underneath him equal, and then serving those members within the local churches are you, with your local gift, man or woman. And some of them, because it's ordered and the community needs to work, are elders and deacons, serving in a specific way. Some are helps. Some are good at hospitality. This, you see, makes it dynamic. It's impossible to control it. You see, if you have one big organization and you're the state that wants to control it, you infiltrate it, don't you? So you get control of its leadership. And then you've got control of its buildings. And you've got control of who becomes its preachers. And you've got control of its training colleges. That's how the state works with education, in brainwashing and subduing its population. And that's how people have worked with church. But if you have this biblical model, that's impossible. There are millions of local churches. And there's no overall control. Okay, infiltrate them. But it takes a lot more doing, doesn't it? You don't know where they all are as the state, do you? Even in this current age, with all this surveillance, there'll still be local gatherings of God's people all over the world, and you're not to know necessarily where they are. It makes them dynamic, dependent on the Word and the Spirit. The other advantage is, when they stop preaching the truth, they die. They don't linger on for generations teaching error, because they've got buildings and money and status within our state. And places in the House of Lords. They die. And they're dependent upon God's Spirit to keep them going. And gospel preaching. The sanctity is not in the building, but in the people. They're the saints. That's where Christ is. He stands in the midst of them as they gather, wherever they gather. It's not some building hallowed by millennia of usage, usually with long periods of no gospel. Isn't that exciting? I want you to be excited by it and to go out and plant millions of such churches. You young ones, daydream about it, preach about it, think about it, long for it. I've sadly seen too little. Why is the scene different? Well, I want to deal with that briefly. I've gone on too long, but you'll have to delay your coffee. The first answer is authority. When our door-to-door workers were visiting, they made a mistake. They didn't notice that they were knocking on the local vicarage. I think they'd have bypassed it if they had noticed this house. So they knocked on the door, and out sprang a very sophisticated lady vicar. And she made mincemeat of them. She went into attack straight away. Well, I'm not just obscurantist, not just dependent on this book that you've got. She knew about us. I've got a triple authority: tradition, the Bible, and reason. And if you've got that, then you are able to develop in a different way. Church-state link, springing from Constantine. Church structure of bishops earlier than that. Henry VIII's affair, the prayer book. All brought up to date by reason, selecting which bit is believable in our modern age, taking into account the cultural fads of our modern age of sexuality and feminism. They left shaking all over. She was so effective. She differed from them, and she knew why she differed. She had a triple authority: tradition, reason, scripture. Or reason, tradition, scripture. It's usually scripture at the bottom. And that's why you develop into different organizations. Here's what the 1689 says. The sum total of God's revelation concerning all things essential for his own glory and to the salvation and faith and life of men are explicitly set down or implicitly contained in Scripture. Nothing, whether of supposed revelation of the Spirit or man's traditions, is ever to be added to Scripture. The pattern is set for us. Some of the other reasons why people differ is that they carry over a wrong view of the Old Testament into the New Testament. Millions of so-called church buildings are designed on that pattern of the temple. And I could go on. There's only a bit, I had some more to say, but I want to just summarize quickly. My thesis is that God has a master plan and he's revealed it. I was in Bath and I heard a famous Baptist preacher preaching, and he said this to my amazement. I was gobsmacked because he was preaching on 1 Timothy 3 on elders, and he said the New Testament contained no blueprint for church structure. I nearly fell off my chair. I thought, well, why are you speaking on it then? But I think it does. There's this master plan, universal church, local churches. And these local churches are controlled by one person, Christ, through his word and through his spirit. And if you believe that, the gathering of believers, baptized, added to the church, gathered in local churches, if you believe that, if you believe that that's what the Bible teaches, as I do, be enthusiastic about it. Let the others get on with their systems. But let us get on with planting such churches and nurturing them and encouraging one another as churches. The task is vast. You know Jeyakanth. Most of you know Jeyakanth, don't you? From Sri Lanka. I had, when I was younger, I used to try and get on in a more broad sense than I manage to do these days. And he said to me, John, you ought to pull yourself together. If you Reformed Baptists can't support Reformed Baptist work in Sri Lanka or worldwide, who else is going to do the work? Certainly the others are not. You want to pull your finger out, John, and stop all this messing about and be more focused. That was Jeyakanth. Did me good. You may not like the focus that he's produced, but I remember him saying that. And just finally, it's a brilliant system. In a fractured social world, it copes with the wounded. It provides a loving family for you, for orphans, for widows, for the single, for the lonely. It can function wherever it wants in the world. There are Christians in North Korea. There were Christians in China, suppressed and nearly driven out, but they were still there, still meeting, still praying. And then as soon as God chose to work, they blossomed into all these millions of Christians that are there now. There's a unity in Christ and his doctrine. There's a diversity of gifts. There's an order. There's love. And that's what we shall look at in the next session. If you believe, as I do, that this is the biblical pattern, then do as Jeyakanth says. Let us pull our fingers out and get on with it. That's what I want you to do, to plant local churches like this and to encourage other local churches who hold to this view of a universal church and local churches and nothing else.